The theme that we have used for this four-part series, Jesus, the last sermon he preached before his death, and in particular, this theme that we have used in these previous three messages, if it ever applied to the text, it does specifically to the text this morning. You will notice as we come to the message that the chorus of Days of Elijah is pretty much a paraphrase of our text this morning. So as we prepare for the message, if you're able to stand, please do so. Let's sing together.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sore, still voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. The days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as white in the world. And we are the laborers your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, hear a jubilee, out of Zion's hill, salvation. There's no God like Jehovah, 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 there's no God like Jehovah. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, hear a jubilee, out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, it's a year of jubilee, out of Zion's hill, salvation.
Lord, we thank you that salvation comes. As we'll read in our text in a moment, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. And so we thank you for the final triumph of Christ your Son. Didn't look like triumph during Holy Week. It certainly didn't look like it on Friday and Saturday. But we thank you that death on the cross, burial in the tomb, was not the end of the story. On the third day, as we confess, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and it is from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is our faith, that is our confession, that is the bedrock of our faith laid out in Scripture. Open our hearts and minds as we look to your word again this morning, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you turn for the final time to this great sermon that Jesus preaches. As I mentioned the first Sunday, Matthew's account of it is much, much longer. Matthew's paraphrase summary of the sermon is much longer than Luke's. But we've been looking, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've been looking specifically at this great sermon Jesus preaches, just literally a matter of hours, if you will, before his death. And you'll notice in our text this morning, as he's facing the cross, he's facing arrest and all of those things. In the face of that, hours before, he speaks words of victory and triumph. Speaks words of kingship and overcoming all that is evil. So let's read the text, Luke 21, starting at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It's always good to be prepared. When Dwight Eisenhower was president of the United States, he enjoyed every summer vacationing in Colorado. He and his wife enjoyed Colorado because Mamie Eisenhower grew up in Denver. And President Eisenhower loved the Rocky Mountains. He loved the scenery. He just loved the outdoors. So in 1953, they were planning again their vacation in Colorado. And as they were planning the vacation, President Eisenhower became aware of an article in the Rocky Mountain News. It was the story about a boy by the name of Paul Henry Haley, who was dying of cancer. And with the article in the newspaper, there was a photo of 6-year-old Paul. He was dressed in a little cowboy outfit. He had his arm around his mother. Oh, and little Paul thought President Eisenhower was the greatest person in the world. Well, the newspaper article was written in the form of a letter to President Eisenhower. And here's the way the news article began. I'm writing this story to you, Mr. President, for a young fellow who hasn't learned to write. He wants to see you, Ike, and although he doesn't know it, that's his dying wish. Well, President Eisenhower read the article, and he said to one of his aides, we're going to go visit Paul Haley. And so on an August Sunday morning, 1953, the presidential limousine drove up to Paul Haley's house. The door opened. President Eisenhower walked up. He walked up the sidewalk, walked up to the house, and knocked on the front door. Well, young Paul's stepfather, Donald Haley, answered the door. He hadn't gotten up too much before the knock on the door. And he was kind of half awake. He was wearing old blue jeans. He had a filthy shirt on. He had a day's growth of beard. And so he opens the door and he says to the man standing on the doorstep, can I help you? To which President Eisenhower replied, is Paul here? Tell him the President of the United States wants to see him. Talk about a shock on a Sunday morning. The president standing on your doorstep. Well, young Paul, of course, when he heard the knock on the door, you know, just gone to see who it was, and they're peeking around his dad's legs. He looks and it's like, President Eisenhower. I mean, he could not believe it. He was absolutely wide-eyed, overwhelmed. The president knelt down on the front porch and shook little Paul's hand. And he said, may I come in? Well, they walked into the living room. President Eisenhower took a seat in the living room, visited. He said, Paul, I understand you wanted to see me. And so here's President Eisenhower, the most powerful man on earth, visiting with a little six-year-old cancer patient in his living room. And so after they visited for about 5 minutes, the president said, you want to see the presidential limousine? Oh, yes. So the president took him outside and showed him the limousine and the flags on the fenders and, you know, the whole business. And then he said, you know, I've got a grandson, Paul, about your age. And he talked for a few more moments. He said, I have to go now. But he bent down and gave the little boy a hug. And they shook hands, said goodbye. The president got into his limousine and drove away. You talk about coming unexpectedly. You talk about a surprise on a Sunday morning. I mean, the family was thrilled, but Donald Haley, the stepdad, wasn't. Here's what he said. How can I ever forget standing there dressed like I was? In those jeans and old dirty shirt and an unshaven face to meet the President of the United States? And he went on to say he regretted he hadn't gotten up earlier that morning. He regretted that when the president showed up unannounced, he was totally unprepared. That's the burden of our text this morning, isn't it? The Son of Man will come unexpectedly and suddenly. So when he knocks on the front door, so to speak, you're ready to open the door. You're ready to meet him. Being prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. You recall, and I've said this in this series of messages, it's a repeat, but just as a reminder, that this chapter begins where Jesus makes a startling declaration. Everybody's looking at the temple and the decorations and all that. And Jesus makes a startling declaration in verse 5. He says, this beautiful temple with all of its lavish adornment is destined for destruction. In fact, when all is said and done, not one stone will be left upon another. And the response, the natural response of the disciples in verse 7 is when and what? When is this going to happen? What will be the signs that all of this is going to unfold? And so Jesus, in this passage, as we have seen in earlier portion of this sermon, Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but at the same time, even in the earlier portions of his address on the Mount of Olives, to say nothing of this morning, he points us beyond what was a terrible event that took place in the year 70. You read a secular history of the atrocities and violence and bloodshed, the horrifying things that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says that's just a foreshadowing of something far greater to come. something much more terrible, something that won't be just for Judea and Jerusalem, but it'll be all-encompassing. It will be worldwide, and yes, it will come with suddenness, a judgment which will come unexpectedly. And so thinking about this passage, I want to just give you four simple headings to help you to understand and see the text this morning. The first heading I want to give you is simply the signs. And you notice that in verses 25 and 26. When you think about Jesus coming the first time, born in Bethlehem, there were signs pointing to his first coming, weren't there? You can read about them in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke. There was the sign in the stars. There was the star that led the wise men to the Christ child, to Bethlehem. You think about the shepherds in the field. There were signs. There were angels in the sky singing. Oh, and remember what the one angel said to the shepherds. This will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And so at Jesus' first coming, there were signs, wonderful signs, positive signs, glorious signs. But as you know the story, it wasn't for the whole world, was it? It was only for a handful of folks. But when he comes again, you notice how our text begins, and there will be signs. Yes, there will. There will be signs in heaven and on earth, but this time great signs, terrifying signs that everybody will see, nobody will miss. And you notice what Luke highlights in verses 25 and 26. The terrifying signs will produce, what, if I can paraphrase what Luke says, just utter panic and chaos on earth. And if I can put it this way, as Jesus speaks about, and there will be signs, there will be a whole series of unnatural disasters. I want you to notice Jesus just touches on them in passing. These things that Jesus speaks of are dealt with in greater detail in the book of Revelation, in various places in the Old Testament. Jesus just simply says there'll be signs in sun and moon and stars. Signs in the sun. We know from the Old Testament and the New Testament what Jesus is referring to is on that great day the sun will be darkened. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament declare. You think about when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai as the God of holiness and justice and judgment. The mountain was shrouded in complete darkness as God descended on Mount Sinai. You recall that when God brought his judgment against the Egyptians, the 10 plagues, you remember the 9th one was a plague of darkness, utter darkness over the whole land for 3 days. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross as becoming sin for us, bearing our sin, bearing the judgment of God. What happened? The sun was blackened out, the earth, an unnatural darkness covered the land for 3 hours. So when the Son of Man comes to judge the living and the dead, there will be signs, Jesus says, in the sun. The sun will be darkened, other passages say. By what means that happens, we're not told. It doesn't really matter, but it will happen. There will be signs in sun and moon. You find in the book of Joel, chapter 2, for example, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, for example, that as they talk about signs in the moon will not give forth its light. It will be turned to blood, even the scripture says. Not, of course, in the literal sense, but a sickly, reddish, kind of fear-provoking color. Not the beautiful. I was up early this morning. Boy, that moon just shining crystal clear in the sky. I was thinking about this text as I looked at it early this morning. Signs in the moon. And then also, and the stars. Book of Revelation talks about the stars falling. People have mocked that. Well, that's kind of a pre-scientific. We still talk about falling stars, shooting stars, don't we? We know what they are. They're meteorites, meteors. Book of Revelation indicates that stars, if you will, meteors will strike the earth in a terrible way in the last days with tremendous destructive force. And so as all of these signs are unfolding, as there seems to be the whole universe is collapsing in on itself and there's chaos and terror on every side, People will be filled with abject terror, a terror like they've never felt in their lives before. Peter describes the end of all things this way. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. You notice the word in the passage, dissolved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, there's the unexpectedness of it. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That's where Jesus is going to end this passage, by the way. What sort of people ought you to be if this is true? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Unimagined, unnatural disasters. And the book of Revelation chapter 6 says, as all these things begin to unfold, a terrified and unhinged humanity will cry for the rocks and the mountains just to obliterate them. Because as Jesus says in this text, people collapsing with fear and this horrible foreboding and dread of what is about to come upon all of them. And so the signs that are there, people collapsing with abject terror. The signs. The second heading I want to give you is the redemption. So you flip the coin over. The great day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of terror, a day where people collapse with fear. But it's also the day of redemption. Notice verses 27 and 28. For believers on that day, it will be a day of victory. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day when all things are made new. And I want you to notice how the coming of the Son of Man is described in verse 27. He's coming on a cloud. Well, we sang that just before the message, didn't we? Behold, he comes, riding on the cloud. He comes on a cloud, and you notice, by the way, in this particular passage, cloud is singular, not plural. So what cloud singular are we talking about? It's the cloud in the Old Testament, that massive cloud of pillar and fire, God's presence. It's that massive glory cloud that was over the tabernacle. It was that cloud of glory which filled Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies. That's the cloud we're talking about. He will come again, not as the humble babe in Bethlehem. He will come in the full splendor of his deity. That's what this passage says. And he will come, what else does it say? He will come with power. He will come to dethrone rulers and principalities and powers. He will put down the mighty from their seats, as Mary sang in her great song. He will put down the mighty from their seats, and he will exalt the humble and meek. By the way, in those days, that promise that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. It's not in some vague figurative way. No, the meek will inherit the earth on that great day. He will come with power to make all things right and new. And he will come, what else does it say in verse 27? He will come with great glory. He came the first time wrapped in simple pieces, ripped pieces of cloth, swaddling clothes. As he went around Galilee preaching and teaching, he wore the typical rough robes of a Galilean peasant. When he comes again, what does the text say? He will come with great glory. He will be arrayed in robes of light and splendor. He will be clad, if you will, in heavenly armor. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that being so, notice verse 28. If you are a believer, this is verse 28, and you're one who is bowed down by trials, maybe facing persecution, maybe feeling alone, you're a stranger in the land, as it were, to all who are believers, to all who are bowed down, to all who are assaulted by persecution. What Jesus says is, the day of triumph is here. That's what he says, doesn't he? When these things begin to take place, straighten up. Because the idea is you're bowed down, you're almost knocked to the ground. Straighten up and lift up your head because your redemption is here. It's at hand. It's drawing nigh. The good news. And what is that redemption? In this particular passage, it's not salvation from sin because that's already taken place at the cross. This is the second coming in power and great glory. So the context is not the redemption from sin, as is pretty evident from the text, but it's what Jesus speaks about elsewhere, what the Scripture speaks about elsewhere, as the final restoring of all things, the redeeming of all things, even the natural creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The glorious, visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in all of its glory. The kingdom of God is here. It is coming, Jesus says. And when the Son of Man comes with the cloud and power and great glory, that kingdom, that final redemption, that final salvation and victory is at hand. God's intervention on behalf of his people, God's intervention, yes, even particularly on behalf of Israel and Jerusalem. The redemption. Luke uses this word four times in his gospel, and each time it has reference not to the redemption of the cross, which is foundational, of course, but it has to do with that final redemption. For example, in Luke chapter 1, this is part of the great song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Begins this way, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, what does Zechariah mean by that? And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He's looking ahead to final redemption, final victory, kingdom glory, the triumph of the Lord and of his Christ. Zechariah looks ahead to that redemption. Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph brought the Christ child to the temple. The prophetess Anna was there on that day. And coming up at that very hour, Luke writes, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, that final victory, that overthrow of all the powers of evil, the final triumph, again, of the kingdom of God. And then the only other usage, besides in our text, is in the famous account of on the road to Emmaus. Easter Sunday afternoon, two disciples walking along. Jesus comes up along with them. They don't recognize him at first. And he says, what are you talking about? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified. Our leaders delivered him to be condemned to death and so on. And they say in verse 21, and what really burdens our hearts is we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, that he was going to be that glorious final king. I guess not. Of course, they were wrong. But again, notice how they use the word. So Jesus says, when all these things, when all these signs in the sun and moon and stars and collapse and all of that, you as a believer, straighten up, lift up your head. That final victory, that redemption is here. Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 3. He's preaching in the temple courts after Pentecost. And he says to his listeners, repent of your sin, he says. Because times of refreshing will come to you from the presence of the Lord, because God is going to send for you the Christ, Jesus. And when he comes, he is now in heaven, Peter says, and he will stay there until the time comes for restoring all things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets. And as I mentioned just several minutes ago, even in Romans 8, Paul says the whole creation, not just we as human beings, but the whole creation which is in bondage now will find redemption, will find deliverance on that great day of the Lord when he comes in power and great glory. Well, let me give you the third heading this morning, the fig tree. Verses 29, the middle paragraph of our text, verses 29 to 33. And I want you to notice the words, particularly in verse 30, the words, you see for yourselves and know. Well, what Jesus does here is he uses an analogy from the natural world that all of us can easily relate to. What Jesus says is you can know the proximity of events in the natural world just by simple observation. And he uses the example here of the fig tree. He says, so when the fig tree begins to put out its leaf in the spring, by the way, all the other trees too, says Jesus, when you look around and everything that had no leaves, all of a sudden there's green leaves everywhere. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know summer's around the corner. If I can paraphrase what Jesus says in this passage, you know summer's at hand. And so in regard to the kingdom, in regard to the judgment, in regard to the redemption, in regard to the unfolding of all these things, the coming of the king, the restoring of all things, it's like the changing of the seasons. When you see these things unfolding, know that all this glorious kingdom power is just around the corner. Know that judgment for the ungodly is just around the corner, Jesus says. You think about in our world, it seems like sometimes that winter has permanently settled in. We think about where our culture is headed, the issues in our society, and it just seems like things can become barren and lifeless and gray and colorless and cold, all of that, so to speak. But the promise of this text is, spring is coming. Summer is coming. And as the events in this text begin to unfold, you as a believer do not collapse with terror. Lift up your heads. That final redemption is here. In fact, Jesus says, verse 32, he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. What generation? The generation that sees these things begin to unfold. The signs in the sun and moon and stars and all of these things, as these begin to unfold, that generation will not pass away. These things won't continue for century after century. In a short period of time, it will all be over with, the culmination of all things. And then Jesus says in verse 33, remember that God's word stands sure. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's not talking figuratively. Peter says all things will be dissolved and burned up. He says it three times. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is spoken in the context of this sermon, judgment and final victory. What I have to say about all of this will take place. Mark my words, Jesus says. But as Christians, we can take this statement beyond just the immediate context and to know that God's word in its entirety stands forever, unmoved, unshaken, unchanged. Everything else may pass away, but the words that God has spoken, the Holy Scriptures, the warnings, the promises, whatever is contained therein, it will not pass away. Well, then Jesus comes to the conclusion of his sermon. Let me give you the words, the admonition. The so what of it all. Verses 34, 35, and 36. In the face of what is to come, what should be our response? If you are a Bible marker, I would encourage you to mark several words. In verse 34, the word watch. In verse 36, the words stay awake. And then later in verse 36, praying, Jesus says. Watch, stay awake, and pray. And all of that is vital because the end will come suddenly, unexpectedly. And how does Jesus put it? For verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. And verse 34, how will it come? Suddenly like a trap. Like a great net, for example, cast over a school of fish. They're not expecting anything. All of a sudden, the net is cast, and the whole school of fish is enclosed. Or like a snare that is set to trap an animal. All of a sudden, unexpectedly, the snare is sprung. And so Jesus says, when that net is cast, when that snare is sprung, it will gather in all of those, you notice, who dwell on the face of the earth. Nobody's going to escape that day, Jesus says. And that's why prayerful vigilance is so important, to be prepared so that, how does the text end, verse 36, so that you and I can stand with confidence before the Son of Man when He returns. Now let me just back up a moment in closing. You notice two examples that Jesus uses. He gives us a warning that if all these things are true in this passage and in what precedes it, to be properly prepared rules out a business as usual orientation to life, if this is true. And the two examples Jesus uses in verse 34, on the one hand, Jesus says, don't allow yourself to be intoxicated. Drunkenness, dissipation, the words in our text. Now, obviously, understand Jesus' words in the literal sense of drunkenness, of addiction to drugs, that kind of thing, substance abuse, and all the dissipation, the negative fallout that comes from that, yes? But aren't there other things in life besides that that intoxicate us? Every bit is deadly. What are the things in life that dull our senses? Dull our senses to what is of ultimate value and reality and importance. What is it that intoxicates us? One of the things I see is we live in an entertainment-obsessed culture. Just one example. And it causes us what? To disengage from what is ultimately real. It causes us to disengage from the reality of life in this world as the citizen of another kingdom. We don't really understand the world around us if we are drunk, if we are intoxicated with the things of our culture. So on the one hand, Jesus says, don't give way to drunkenness. Yes, in the literal sense, but understand it as far broader than that. And then on the other hand, He says, and don't give way to being distracted. What does He say in our text? He talks about being weighed down with the cares of this life. What are the cares of this life? Well, anxieties that many of us have, of course. But you think about the cares of this life, those things in and of themselves are not sinful. Because you think about what are the things that we spend our time with every day. Home, jobs, schoolwork with kids, families. Those are the cares of this world. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what does Jesus say? Don't be weighed down with all of those things. And so what the Savior says is both drunkenness and distractedness are deadly if you're going to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. Let me just close with this analogy. Think about driving a car. How many thousands of people every year in the United States are killed, are injured, severely injured because of impaired driving? Somebody's high on something, somebody's drunk, whatever it might be. How many thousands of people are injured, some permanently, and who are killed because somebody who was drunk got behind the wheel? We all know this to be true. You can't be drunk and safely navigate the highway at the same time. If you're going to arrive safely at your destination, everybody on the road with you is going to arrive safely at their destination. You need to be sober, and you need to be vigilant, and you need to be watchful. Well, what about driving and distractions? Everyone knows, you hear ads on the radio about it, for example, everybody knows that it's dangerous to text and drive at the same time. We all know that. But many people do it. Why? Because you think you can safely do both at the same time. You can be looking at your phone and paying attention to the road at the same time. You can't do it. You can't do it. So here's the question I want to leave with you in closing. Are you like, spiritually speaking, one of those drivers that I've described? You think you can keep an eye out, a sharp, clear eye, looking for the coming of Jesus at the same time while you're living a life of drunkenness and distractedness? Jesus would say, you can't do it. And so the call is to watchfulness and vigilance and prayer. So Jesus is coming again. It may be today. And so the question is, does that reality govern your life? Does it give you a stability? Does it give you a focus? Does it keep you from giving way to fear? Does it cause you to live each day with lifted head and with confident faith? Let's pray together. Ah, Lord, this entire text is a powerful text. Judgment coming, yes. But at the same time, be encouraged. Lift up your head. Your final deliverance is at hand. And so, Lord, as we watch, as we wait, may we not be weighed down with all the things in this world. Many of them not wrong in themselves, but we get distracted. We get turned aside. We get intoxicated by pursuing all kinds of things in this world, and we're not able to keep a watchful eye and to live in holiness and godliness. So, Lord, give us a watchful heart and spirit. And as we see events in our world, in our country, that distress us, we can either be overcome by fear or we can say, you know what, maybe salvation is nearer than we understand. And so give us that hope, give us that joy. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.